Beloved, let us please open our Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, the last book of God's book. If you're visiting, our custom is to select a book of the Bible, go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we read it and explain it, and we hope to make some practical application of it to you. Thanks for the extra electricity. We do this because we have every confidence that this is God who speaks to us in His Word. This is the inspired and unerring Word of the Lord. And His promises are sure, so we have great hope. Especially as we enter now into the 12th chapter. And I know that part of the difficulty in reading this book is a lot of the symbology. Hopefully these things will become even more clear as we delve into our text this morning. So let me read to you our text. Our preached text will be Revelation 12, the first six verses. Hear now the word of our Lord. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, and she was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nurtured for 1,260 days. Thus far, reading God's most holy and precious word. Beloved, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And this is the word that is just read to you. Now the word by God's grace will be preached. Please have a seat. Some of you may be aware and acquainted with the history of World War II. It's a very dangerous period in our lives. The history of our nation, the history of Europe. Most of us were not alive at that point. The lessons that we hopefully learned still apply. One of the things I want to see here at the very conclusion of World War II was the persistent aggression, the continued, not only bombing, but now aiming rockets, V-2 rockets, brandly manufactured, minted rockets of great speed and delivery power. The Germans had already lost. Their country, late in the war, was already invaded by the Allied forces. And yet they persisted in their rocketry, their newest and deadliest weapon. And those rockets would be sent out, and they would find their way to their targets, and the bombardment was the most terrible of all, the war. The war was as good as over. The war really was done. Germany could not win, but Germany fought and hated its enemies to the end. We have a very similar parallel here with the greatest war of all. World War II was massive in scope. It was deadly, and it was very, very violent. It has nothing at all to be compared to the war between heaven and hell, between the kingdom of light and between the kingdom of darkness. It is a perpetual war. It is an intense war. The stakes are exceedingly high. The damage is not only temporal, but it is eternal. One kingdom is of love and life and peace and righteousness. The other is of hatred and strife, death and wickedness. And yet, we have hope. For the Lord has already declared not only a truce, but a victory. We are told in Scripture that as God's people, we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And on the very cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." That is to say, all the work, everything that is necessary for the redemption of the world and all of God's children, all of God's elect, it's all ready. The feast is prepared. The fatted calf is ready. And the Lord Jesus now leads his church triumphantly in all things. And yet, the missiles keep coming out of the abyss. Satan just will not quit. He's determined, out of hatred, out of spite, out of wickedness, to ruin as much of God's work and to harm, if possible, God's people as much as he can. This is what we have here. We have two great signs given to us. These signs are not to be looked at as futuristic in terms of something that is going to happen sometime near the end of the age and is not happening now or has happened. As I concluded chapter 11, preaching in that, I noted that there was a conclusion of world history there, that the end had come and the Lord had returned and he was to take his reign and begin his kingdom. The earth was his. The inhabitants saw the great signs. They trembled, they feared, and the Ark of the Covenant was presented. And that, my friends, is, as I explained, the victory. For the ark of the Lord is one of power, and no enemy has ever been able to stand before it when it goes out in power. So with that conclusion, we enter chapter 12, but we're going to see something that is not, as I say, out in the future, but is something representative of the whole sweep of, I think, mostly the church age, especially pronounced since the ascension of our Lord to heaven. I say mostly because the war has been there from the beginning. There has been angelic fighting from the beginning. But now that Christ has presented his kingdom, now that he's come as the Word of God incarnate, now that he has taught us all that is required and discipled his apostles and sent them out, and now that the church is founded upon his truth, the gospel, and he's ascended on high, and now that he's poured forth his Spirit and he rules over all, now his kingship is more pronounced than ever. And this is kind of an explanation in symbolic form of how we are to interpret the great victory and the ensuing battles. That is to say, the mop-up operation. The V2 rockets continue to bombard our world. And yet we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, through the blood of the Lamb, who is our peace, and who has redeemed us with an everlasting love. Let's get into this. The main teaching then is this, that a long and bloody war has been fought between God and the ancient serpent. It's from the very beginning. But God has exalted his shepherd king, and he will deliver his people from all evil until the end. It's a long and bloody war has been fought between God and this serpent. But God has exalted his servant, the Lord Jesus. He's a shepherd king, and this one will deliver his people from all evil until the very end. He will head the mop-up operation until the kingdom is firmly settled in the world. 3 points. First, God has given us a son who will shepherd all peoples. Now here the sign that is given in the heavens is the sign of a woman, and this of course alludes to Israel. Why do I say that? Well, it's because of the symbology in Genesis 37, where we see the beginning of verse 9 and 11. That was part of Joseph's dream. I won't read it. You can read it on your own, Genesis 37, verses 9 through 11. The symbology is not to be mistaken for any other symbol. We use the Bible to interpret imagery. It certainly is not the Virgin Mary, folks. Let's get this straight. Now, to Israel, and more specifically to Judah, the tribe of Israel, was given this promise of birthing this baby, Shiloh, who is regarded in all ages by all Jews and scribes and teachers as Messiah. This is a promise that's given in Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter should not depart. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, the son of David, the son of Judah, and he is this one that is born of Israel, symbolically, of Judah, more specifically. Again, Isaiah 9, if you are familiar with all of the Christmas hymns, and especially Handel's Messiah, we see this promise given at a period of great darkness and great. It would appear to be an epoch where evil has certainly triumphed. Israel has fallen to idolatry. Judah has now followed in the footsteps of her apostate and promiscuous sister, Israel. So Judah looks like has forgotten that the scepter would come from within. Her loins. But here Isaiah gives us this wonderful promise. A child to us is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And is there any contingency? This is the Davidic covenant. There's a contingency. The sons of David have to be obedient for the Lord's blessing to establish that throne forever and ever. It's a contingent government. It's a contingent covenant. But that son was born to David's house. He complied with all the terms of God's law. And therefore, Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Will do this despite everything we see around us. Israel has caved. Judah is caving to gross outward idolatry. There is murder in the streets. There's blood on the hands of everyone. There's greed, hatred, lies, theft, fraud. You name it. And these are God's people. And yet we do not lose hope. God has given us the promise. This son will be born. Now, Israel had agonized many years. In fact, you cannot read the Old Testament without seeing that this was the great hope of God's ancient people, Israel. And they were looking, and they were expecting, and they were hoping. And many external enemies attempted to impede the coming of this promise. We had the example of Balaam, who saw that the best way, the very best way to ruin Israel was by seducing them to intermingle with pagan culture, marry pagan wives, take on pagan husbands, turn their hearts from following the true and living God, that they might worship the gods of the nations. But then they had many internal enemies, for not all of Israel is Israel. And we see this especially in the Lord's day, where so many of the leaders were the Lord Jesus Christ's fiercest antagonists. And so the Davidic covenant seems to have failed utterly, 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 and been forgotten by, well, just look in Jerusalem. Where is the throne? Where is the scepter? Where is the king? It just looked like it was hopeless. Nevertheless, this son was decreed by God from everlasting. This son was promised and re-promised, and he was born. And he was born when God decreed him to be born, in the fullness of time. Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That was the Davidic covenant. The king of Israel was to be a son of God to the nation. And so we, who are in Christ, have that adoption. This son, Jesus, was given. Now, this is the handicap that we have. Mostly, most of us do not read Greek. But in the Greek New Testament, the English says that he is to rule, right? That this child might rule all nations, in verse 5, with a rod of iron. The Greek word is poimeno, or promeno. And that means he is to shepherd, which is an amazing thing here to see because of the contrast between that ruler, who is the prince of this age, and his intent to destroy all things, and the shepherd king, who leads all nations. The Lord Jesus is not restricted to leading only his people and his church. He is to rule over all, and he does rule over all. His is the right, for he alone is God. I love that title. You know, of course, all rulers are to be fathers, and if you read our confession of faith, you'll see that that's required in the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, and that applies to governors, because even governors are fathers to us. Rulers are fathers to us. A father is a tender title. But can you imagine? Our Lord is so kind as to be the great benefactor and the gentle, benevolent king of all nations, and yet with the nations in rebellion, with the nations acting wickedly and persecuting the sons of God, he does rule with a rod of iron, and yet he's a shepherd. And yet he's a shepherd. God gives us a son, this one born of Israel, not to condemn the world, but to save the world from our common adversary. Now, I know most of you stumble who are Reformed, and you say, well, how does it that God loved the world that he gave his son? Doesn't he give his son only for his elect. Yes, at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ died for all those whom the Father gave him, and he will raise those very number of sons on the last day. But you know, the world derives all benefit, every benefit, from the gift of God, his Son, because he's given as a shepherd to rule all nations. So when you read that, yes, thank him for the redemption, but thank him, thank the Lord, the Father, for the love he has for the world in this sense, that he has his hand open and the gospel goes out, here's the word, promiscuously, that is to say, without distinction. The ministers don't look for the educated, the righteous. We don't look for the black or the white. We cast seed everywhere. And everyone is somehow, to one degree or another, benefited by the rule of Christ. For this one is the Son who was promised, and this Son will shepherd all peoples. That's what he's doing. The second point, the great red dragon here will violently oppose us, and he will violently oppose the Son's rule. That's the imagery here. The sign of the great red dragon symbolizes, of course, the ancient serpent, and that is Satan. Now, God is great, and here the symbology presents us with a very, very powerful and formidable enemy. It cannot be underrated. You cannot just dismiss this as an unworthy foe. He is very powerful. The seed, then, of the serpent has opposed the seed of the woman from the very beginning. We began our studies in Genesis, and we saw the imagery there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The Lord promised that the seed, or the child, offspring of the woman Eve, would crush or bruise the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bruise the heel of her son. And there we had the tension of the two seeds. We explained the book of Genesis largely through that paradigm. But now, as Eve was the mother of the promise of that seed in Genesis 3, Israel is the mother of the promise of the Son. And so this, again, is a recap or a rehearsal of the first gospel. This is, again, in image form in the book of Revelation, the last book, a rehearsal of the very first book and the very first promise. Which goes to show you, my brothers and sisters, this is all one book. It's all of grace. It's all of grace from the beginning. We don't divide the book of God into law in the Old Testament and gospel in the New Testament. We've had grace from the beginning. We've had promise from the beginning. We've been looking for this Son from the beginning. We've been looking for relief and salvation from the very beginning. And we have it here. It's not strictly then a future event, but then an event that is ongoing, and then an event that will be increasingly plain to everyone who has eyes to see now. And in the end, as we conclude chapter 11, the mystery will be unveiled. And that's what the name of the book is, the Apocalypse. The unveiling will occur, and all eyes, and everyone will see it, and everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, Satan is an evil and powerful and dangerous ruler. And appears from this reading that he somehow warred with the third of the stars. I have in my outline of these angels. Yeah, I think so. I think this may explain the demonic hosts that we see even in Jesus' day. Devils that the devil entered Judas after a bad partaking of the bread at the Lord's last meal. We see the demon possessed. We see any number of things. This probably explains all of that. The devil had warfare in the heavenlies, and these angels followed Satan's lie. The angels are mutable. They were created subject to change. The elect angels were protected from believing this lie, and they stayed loyal to Jehovah God. The rest were deceived, and this was God's decree. And they fell into disgrace. They believed the thesis. They believed Satan's thesis that there was another way, that there was another glory, there was a better existence. And he led the rebellion. These were the non-elect angels, and then the demonic hosts who plague mankind. You see that in the Gospels. My friends, this is a call for extreme humility. Are you holier? Are you stronger? Do you have more intelligence than these pristine angels, these sons of God in heaven? We have never been as privileged as these in heaven were, as far as being able to see God and enjoy His nearest presence and all that. And yet, we who have sinned and fallen into this death along with our father Adam, God has rescued us, and God has forgiven us, and God has raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places and bestowed every blessing upon us. Do you really think that it was your mere will that caused this difference? No. God had willed certain angels, 2/3 of them, to be safe, 1/3 to perish. God has willed that you be here this morning, that you hear His word, and I pray that you believe in this Son who is a Savior to you who believe. That's the gospel. We should be very humble to be so privileged. It's a call for extreme humility. Now, Satan, of course, now stands ready to destroy the promised Son. He had his chance, right? He had his chance because he has power, and he has power to deceive the nations, and he rather enjoys that privilege and position. And so what do we see in the birth of Jesus, the Christmas story? We see tragedy. We see infants, male infants, slaughtered because Herod, who was a real son of this serpent, felt threatened by the promised ruler, this child born of Mary, and the war took on physical and historical dimensions. Now that's just a glimpse as to what happens when God's fight, when heaven and hell are at fight, are fighting. And the seed of the woman is protected, but the seed of the serpent is continued to be frustrated. Hatred of the Lord Jesus, deception, and an attempted derailment of the Son of Mary, the Son of God, in the wilderness by his temptation. Worship me, I'll give you all the nations. And of course, it's out of hatred and spite that Satan, that great and ancient serpent, would ruin God's image in Christ and God's image in every regenerate son born of God. Yes. It's nothing personal. No, nothing personal. He hates all of us. And what he wants to do is inspire us to hate one another and annihilate and bite and ignore and shun and discourage and badmouth and assault and accuse. And this was the way that he brings discord even among intimate brothers. The fight is not against flesh and blood. We've got to get it into our head. It's against principalities, rulers, spiritual forces well above our ability to defend. Accept that. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The God of Israel is with us. And so, the terrible thing that is happening in the world, that all who love this rebellion, all who are of the serpent's seed, are proud, they're willful, they're stubbornly disobedient. They will not bend the knee, and they have come to love sin, even though sin is their undoing. This is the tragedy of the unsaved. They are caught in fetters. They are in irons. And they are so blinded that they think that that is liberty, that their chains are actually liberty. And they love that poison that is actually going into their body, into their blood, and will eliminate them. That's the great deception. That's how it works. This war is irreconcilable. Heaven and hell will not be reconciled. Satan will be destroyed. There is no redemption. All of his followers who continue to follow, as long as you're in that camp, God will not judge you on a curve. God will judge your every word and work, especially your heart's attitude. He knows whether you have love in your heart to him or whether you have hatred in your heart for him. He helps you to see what's in your heart by the way you treat other Christians, especially those who you do not know, the foreigner, the alien, the stranger, the unprivileged, the marginalized, the poor. All these things that we do help us to understand whether we love God or not. Because if we see our brother and do not love him, how can we say that we love God? That's the war, though, the great red dragon. He violently opposes us. He violently opposes the sun's rule. He will oppose everyone, especially those who are preaching the word of God. That's the most dangerous man in the world. The most dangerous man in the world is the evangelist, because that is the undoing of the kingdom of Satan. And so we need to be praying for those who handle the word of God and administer it, and especially those who are putting feet to the street and announcing the good news and broadcasting the seed. The final point of this sermon: God will frustrate the dragon's treachery until the end. You see in this passage that the Lord miraculously delivers his ruler, shepherd, son. He takes him up. Well, of course, we know that that's imagery is one of resurrection and ascension. Yes, from the Gospels and from the early chapters of Acts. But that's what he's done in ancient times. Enoch walked with God and he was not. The Lord spared him a great tragedy there with the ensuing judgment of the world. Elijah also was spared much more misery. And so we see here Israel's son, the Lord Jesus, escaping the dragon's clutches. The son was delivered by being caught up. Literally, of course, in the Greek, he was harped. He was plucked like a harp string. That's where we get rapture, by the way. It's the same. When a raptor, a big bird, comes and he sees the little rabbit, he comes and he harps it, according to the Greek. He raptures it. And that's what the Lord Jesus was raptured, by the way. But not only to heaven. This son is not only in heaven with Enoch, and not only in heaven with Elijah and Moses, but he is ascended to the throne, and that's the early chapters of the book of Revelation. We've covered that. Revelation 5 and verse 13 is very, very plain. John writes, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb of God, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Revelation 5. It's unmistakable. And so, although He was presented as a sacrifice for sin and a substitute. And he was dealt this blow on the cross. Yet our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And that is God's vindication. The Father vindicated his Son. He was imputed our sin so that we might be made righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5. And yet he himself was a blameless lamb. And so because he alone is righteous, he is exalted, raised him from the dead, and seated him far above any name, every title that can be named. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He is Lord. And this is the Son that delivers us. This God delivers us, his redeemed people. This is an exodus. That's what's going on. We who have been under the bondage of sin are taken out of our Egypt, just like the children of Egypt were making bricks under the cruel tyranny of the Pharaoh. And this is exactly the picture here that is presented. A Pharaoh in Scripture is depicted himself as a dragon. Ezekiel 29 and verse 3. The Lord God says, "Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, 'My Nile is my own, I made it for myself.'" And he's behaving as this arrogant ruler who thinks that he himself is a creator of the kingdom of Egypt, just like Nebuchadnezzar. I, by my own hands and by my wisdom, have established this kingdom. You know, the Lord reduced him, humbled him. And Pharaoh is called a dragon. We are redeemed as the Lord, the people of old were redeemed from Egypt. We are redeemed from our own bondage, our own spiritual Egypt. And now, in our passage, this woman is caught and she flees into the wilderness. Well, that's exactly what the Lord did with his people and taking them out in the Passover. You read that in Exodus chapter 12. You can read that, by the way, also. The symbology is absolutely consistent in Mark 4, where as soon as the Lord was baptized and the Spirit descended on him, he was led into the wilderness. Why? Because Jesus is not only the head of the church, but he represents all of the church. He is Israel. "My son I have called out of Egypt." That's how we interpret the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10, the analogy is absolutely complete there. You read that. The lessons of the church in the wilderness are ours because, my friends, we are that church in the spiritual wilderness. With the 1,260 days, as I mentioned in another preaching, is symbolically the length of time, 42 months, that Israel sojourned in the wilderness, 1 month representing every year. 2 years before the great unbelief, 40 years of wandering after the Lord disciplined them for their unbelief. And so the analogy here is complete. 1,260 days and the wilderness and all that, it's just too consistent to be anything else. I know, you know, I get from people, well, there's so many various interpretations. Wow, look at this. How can all of this so converge and how can this all sink so nicely? Well, the Lord is telling us something here that basically what the Lord is telling us that he's prepared a sanctuary for his people in the wilderness. Yeah. Well, where have we seen this before? Well, we call this a sanctuary, but really our sanctuary is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're safe in Christ. He's our ark. He's Noah's ark. We are delivered from the wrath to come by entering into Christ. We are his people. And the firewall that I described between the two witnesses and the temple worshipers of Revelation 11, that's the same thing. They have entered the temple of the Lord in Zion. The Lord's elect enter in. They believe the gospel proclamation by the two witnesses. They pass through the firewall. They're baptized with the Spirit fire. They're cleansed. They're rinsed. They're washed. That's baptism. They go in, and they have fellowship with God in the temple. They are the constituted temple of the Lord, the body of Christ. Man, that is absolutely congruent and agreeable to all the scriptures, Old and New Testament. How anybody can come up with any other interpretation here, I don't know. That's good news, though. That despite this intense warfare, we have a sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? A sanctuary is a place where you're safe. If you're a bird and you need to find a good place to lay your nest, well, you can go to any number of sanctuaries here, just, you know, around Surfside and on the Bolivar Peninsula, and there's nobody going to hunt you down. That's a protected sanctuary. We are safe. And of course, we're safe in a sacred place, and that's why it's called a sanctuary. The ruler's son then shepherds them from heaven. We see this, and you can take this up as a Sabbath reading, Psalm 80, where the Lord leads Israel out of Egypt, and he's described as the great shepherd who leads Joseph as a flock. We're a flock. We're being led. We're being settled. Are we in Canaan? Well, in a sense, yes. We are already in the heavenlies, and in a sense, no, we're awaiting the fullness of God's elect until the whole of the children of God are brought to repentance and delivered. And we will be nourished by God as his people. This is the intention of God, saving us, keeping us from the danger of the nations and their wrath, say, from Egypt, from Pharaoh, the red dragon. We will be nourished, not just barely kept alive, but our sandals will not wear out. And Moses' strength was just as great at the end of his career as when he first began, and he began at 80 years of age. That's pretty good nourishment. Our fathers ate the bread of heaven. The Lord knows how to take care of us, even in the wilderness. He will take care of you. The two olive trees, that's the almighty anointing that's nourishing these two witnesses for 1,260 days. That symbology is Revelation 11. The church will be nourished in the wilderness for 1,260 days. It's exactly the same number of days. It's exactly the same meaning. The symbolism, 42 months, 1 month for every year that Israel wandered before entering the promised land. And this is the time that the church age will last until we see the kingdom of God visibly, and every eye will behold, and every knee will bow, and everyone will rejoice who is one of his king, belongs to this shepherd king, and his enemies will be amazed. Let me bring this to a summary. From the beginning, God promised mankind a son, a savior, one who was to be born of his people. Eve was God's child. Israel was God's child. And Eve and Israel are our spiritual mothers in that sense. This Savior was to rule and promised to rule all nations. Satan has always opposed God's redemption plan and fought to defeat it, especially in anticipating the violent extermination of Jesus, beginning at his birth and all the way to his last breath. But God the Father protected and vindicated the Lord Jesus, and he's exalted him. He raised him from the dead and made him ascend to his very throne in heaven, where he rules. And my friends, according to this prophecy in chapter 12, God will continue to frustrate Satan's rebellion and intrigue to the very end. Now, my friends, the first thing we need to do is be a thankful people. Even in your worst day, God has not changed. No matter what is happening to you, God has triumphed. God has loved you. He sealed you with his Holy Spirit, and you could not be safer. You could not be more saved. You need to thank God. You need to think about this mighty war, the danger, not only that you were in, but all nations, all people. And as you think about these things, begin to think about your neighbors. How can we sit back and not care about those who are perishing? God cares. God is that shepherd king over all. I know he's alienated, but the gospel goes out promiscuously. If you're not convinced of your adversary, Satan's plans for your destruction, you need to be. You need to take stock. This is true. I know you don't like war. I know you like the comforts of this life. But my friends, war is upon you. War is upon you. Pray that the Lord open your eyes. You need to then thank God that He's provided you this oasis. I know it's not your final destination. I know these are the 70 palms of Elam. I know that you are very comfortable here. We're all comfortable with one another. But this is not our destination. You need to keep that in mind, but you need to be thankful that we do have a sanctuary, that we do have a church, that we have brothers and sisters, that we can find encouragement and consolation, that here we can work together, we can lock arms, and we can fight. And fight we must, but not among ourselves. We need to fight this dragon. We need to fight. And we need every praying soul to pray. This is our sanctuary in the midst. Even as Pastor Dan prayed this morning, you prepare a table for us in the midst of our enemies. Here's the Lord's people in the midst of a wilderness desert, and yet the Lord's providing meals. You pilgrims, then, you can rejoice. The Lord is your shepherd. You will not want. Psalm 23. He leads you beside the quiet waters. Makes you lie down in green pastures. He's a good shepherd. Where do you stand in this great battle? Which side? Are you gathering or are you scattering? If you're not gathering, you're scattering. Oh no, I'm not gathering, but well, you need to be gathering. No? We need to be gathering. We have every resource. And the fight is on. Are you a spectator or a soldier? Is this dragon of paper mache to you? Or is he a destroyer? That's where we are as God's church. Believe on this Son who has been given to all nations as the shepherd. Follow him. Love him. Receive him as your righteousness before God. And he will give you sanctuary. He will give you of the heavenly manna. He will provide a place for you. But know for certain, if you reject the Son, then you land in the other camp of those who do not welcome him. And do not welcome him with mere external hosannas. Receive him gladly into your heart and bid him all homage, for he is Lord of all, and you must confess him so. Let's pray. Lord, now we give you again the honor and tribute, for yours is the kingdom and yours is the dominion. We thank you for putting this great battle that is before us all in front of us this morning. That we might know the work of our God and the gift of God in providing the Son. And we might know the certainty of his protection of us until the very end. We rest in this. And we give you the honor through Christ. Amen. Let's honor him with tithes.